You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
All right, well, let's open in prayer. Gracious God, we rejoice at the blessing that we have in Christ. We come each week to worship you and to know that you are with us as we gather, to know that we can call upon you and that you hear us. To be able to be continue to be built up on that foundation of that faith that we confess. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, even now as we dig back into this helps for worship, Lord, that we continue to reflect on these truths and learn more and remind ourselves more of what it is that we do when we gather each week during our worship service. And so, Lord, bless our time together, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, we are on Help for Worship. Go ahead and turn to chapter 13. This is page 18. I did not get us through that chapter. I started it, but I did not manage to get us very far into it. I'm going to go ahead and read it again here. Chapter 12, Corporate Confession of Faith. Starting out there, it says, "You have come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are registered in heaven," Hebrews 12, 22, and 23. "There is much more to corporate worship than what meets the eye. One of the profound truths revealed in the New Testament is that when we worship, we join our hearts and our voices with those of all other saints, living and dead, who are also worshiping the Lord. This is mind-boggling. Scriptures even teach us that when we worship, Jesus Christ himself is with us, singing his own praise, declaring his own name in the midst of his brothers and sisters." See Hebrews 2:12. That is another reason why our corporate confession of faith is so important in the early part of our worship. We join with the saints of all ages and those alive today in confessing the basic truths about God and what he has done for us by Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. We confess that we are not alone in our faith, but a part of a whole heritage of believers in the name of the Lord. For our corporate confession of faith, we sometimes use basic biblical statements such as the Ten Commandments or Philippians 2:1-11, which some biblical scholars believe was the first corporate confession of faith of the Christian church. Other times we use creeds of the early church, such as those commonly known as the Apostles' Creed, which was not written by the apostles, the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed. When we confess our faith using these statements, we demonstrate our unity with the Catholic Church, that is, the universal Christian Church. Other times we use portions of the Westminster Confession of Faith or Catechism, or the Heidelberg Catechism, to confess our faith. These demonstrate our unity with the Reformed Churches of the Protestant Reformation. What a joy it is that we begin our worship praising and confessing the God of our fathers, the God whom our children and children's children shall also, by his grace, confess. This is another little side reminder. If you visit other Reformed churches, you'll see that, of course, sometimes the order and arrangement of the actual service will have some variation. I mentioned this at different parts. You know, sometimes you'll find more hymns in a service, sometimes less. You know, what we do with our corporate confession of faith that we have, you know, it's the second thing listed in our bulletin. As long as I've been here, cycled through, rotated through a number of selected texts, and that's not the only way, as you noted here, that you could do that. There are certainly, if you go to other Reformed churches, you might see that they might, as I mentioned, have a portion of a confession or a catechism read. They might have the creeds read, and that is something as well as that we can do. But one of the things that we left off on talking about last time was distinguishing between the visible and invisible church. And I brought that out as a bit of doctrine as we think about helps for worship. We can bring in some doctrine along the way. And that's sort of behind those opening paragraphs, this idea of us worshiping with all the saints. And remember when we talked about visible versus invisible church, what did we say was the distinction between the two? Last week, reminder, review from last week. Jim?
Visible would be all professing believers and their children. Invisible is all of the elect who have been, are, and shall be.
Yeah, and I sort of made the little quip that you could think of the invisible church sort of like equated with what's in the Lamb's Book of Life, right? The Book of Life is this register of the elect from all eternity, and when we think of invisible church, there's a timelessness to it. There's also a purity to it, because in the invisible church, you don't have false Christians. But sadly, in the visible church, which is, you know, organized into particular congregations throughout the world, right, there are people that could be in but not of the church, actually. And like you think of 1 John mentions that we realized ultimately they weren't really of us when they go out from us. Or you can think of in church discipline, we might excommunicate someone and remove them from the church. Of course, we did mention some little asterisks there, or sometimes you excommunicate someone who actually is of the invisible church, but they haven't been living like it, and in discipline, you excommunicate them, and God can use that to bring them to their senses and to restore them. So we have some nuance with the visible church. But it's what we do here on Sundays. We're a gathering of the visible church on earth. And so then I had alluded to something Renee had mentioned about the church triumphant. Another sort of complementary way of thinking of this is the church triumphant, that's right, or the church militant. What's the church militant?
Us.
Us here on earth, fighting the good fight, running the race, undergoing persecutions and sufferings for Christ's sake. And the church triumphant are those who have graduated. They have died in the Lord and gone on to be with our Lord in paradise. Think of Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Or as Paul said, "To live or to die, which one? But to die is gain because I got to be with Christ." And so we can think of that. And I brought up those distinctions because of what's said here at the beginning. This idea of confessing our faith is not only what we're doing here together on a Sunday morning, but it's what we're doing in the bigger picture. You know, we're joining with all the saints in confessing the one faith. And this is part of what we speak to our world today, that wants to take concepts of progress and maybe apply them inappropriately to certain spaces, right? There's a lot of areas of progress that I think are good. We've been, as a silly example, we've been trying different chair combinations, and we hope to make progress in finding the best chair combination. But we don't make progress with the gospel, right? We don't tinker with that. We don't tinker with the fundamentals of our faith. There's never any way we're going to somehow advance now to have a better version of what it is that we teach and believe, right? And so we might become better at understanding what it is that we teach and believe. Hopefully there's that discipleship component where we're growing. But this idea of a corporate confession of faith, we're acknowledging that our faith is the same thing that it was before, and is the same thing that we're trying to give to the next generation. And of course, a good little verse is this. Let's turn our Bibles to Jude. And I can't help but say Jude 1, verse 3, but I probably don't need to say Jude 1, verse 3. I could probably just say Jude 3. Page 1027, not that it'll help you with the Pew Bible. Jude. Dean, would you read Jude 1, verse 3 for us?
Jude 1, verse 3. Jude which?
Verse 3.
Verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write you an appeal, urging you to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints.
So here's this reminder that we need to contend for the faith. And if you read Jude, of course, you'll find that it's about how there are people trying to creep into the church and to steer us away from the faith. But there was this faith that was delivered to the saints, right? Right, that's once for all delivered to the saints. So the faith, which we confess, was delivered, and it's passed down, and passed down, and passed down, and our job is to preserve it. Our job is to safeguard it, but not in a way that we don't continue to pass it on, right? It's not like we put it in a jar and hide the jar away. But no, we preserve it through passing it on to the next. And of course, that's one practical benefit when we do things like corporate confessions of faith. But it's also something that we do through the ministry as a whole, is that we are passing on that faith. Now, let's turn over to Revelation 5, which isn't too far from Jude if you didn't close your Bible like I just did. Revelation 5. 7 through 10. Henry, would you go to read Revelation 5, 7 through 10, nice and loud?
And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who received on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, the golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, for every tribe and nation, from every tribe and language, and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth."
So, this is a snapshot of something going on in heaven. That's a pretty cool thought. And there's worship going on in heaven, right? And there's also reference here to things that are going on earth. That's, you know, the prayers of the saints and making us to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And again, I just sort of thought this was a little verse to sort of hang our hat on when it comes to some of the stuff that he's talking about here, that what we do on earth is related to what they're doing in glory in heaven right now, right? They worship God there, they worship God here. I remember one maybe not helpful way it was presented in the chapel at one of my, in high school, I went to Christian high school, and there was a chapel speaker, and he didn't really present it very well, but basically he said something like, "You know, if you're coming in here to chapel or you're going to church and you don't like worshiping God, you're not going to like heaven. Because we're going to worship God in heaven." And the way he presented it maybe wasn't quite right, but instead to see the positive, joyful aspect of we're going to be worshiping God, right? And I suspect we'll be doing other cool things too, of productiveness and glory, but worship is an important aspect. Now, I mentioned it before, but here at the bottom part of this reading, he talks about the different creeds and confessions that one might use. I just wanted to remind you, in our cool Trinity Psalter hymnals, we have a lot of those right in the back. So if you're, like, turn over to, let's see, we're turn to page 851. Oh, Well, right now I'm just on page 851, which is the Apostles' Creed, but I'm just sort of going to flip around here, just sort of show people what's in the hymnal here. So if you go to page 851 and you turn the page back one, there wasn't a page number there, that's why I told you to turn 851. It's got a little header divider. You see that? Creeds, confessions, and catechisms. So from 851, you've got first the three big, what we often refer to, ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. And probably you're more familiar with the first two, but then you should get familiar with the Athanasian Creed then as well, if that's the case. Creeds especially, these three particularly, were brought out a lot in terms of dealing with some of the Trinitarian controversies and some of the Christological controversies, but they have a good summary of the Christian faith. Jim, did you have a hand?
Question. Why is the Chalice not included?
That's an excellent question. Well, so oftentimes Chalcedon is mentioned as a creed. Technically, it was never put in the form of a creed. It was actually like excerpts from minutes,
yeah,
like we do in General Assembly of Brethren. We have a minute book. And so really, they extract some of the minutes. And people will sometimes refer to that as the Chalcedon Creed, but actually was never put in a sort of creed format as these ones were. So that might be part of why I can only speculate on some of that. But the content that we sometimes refer to as the Chalcedonian Creed, I think is a statement of orthodoxy certainly the OPC would affirm and believe to be an ecumenical statement of orthodoxy.
Yeah. Of course.
Yes. But pragmatically, why we don't find it in the back of hymnals and things like that, I think is probably related to, it's really an excerpt from minutes of a larger, much more larger,
of course,
document. Yeah.
But it's just like Nicaea is much more than the creed.
Yeah.
It came out of the meeting. You find much more discussed than just what is produced in the creed itself.
Yeah, and I think the distinction being as I recall from the result of that meeting is they had sort of the minutes, but then they actually did produce a
exactly.
creed for use.
Precisely.
And then later on they did modify the creed slightly as well, which is maybe more for church history class. But these ecumenical creeds. You know, they're much broader than simply the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, right? Like even Catholics, who we differ from a lot, they'll make use of these creeds as well. But then you get into page 855, right? 855, and you've got the Belgic Confession of Faith. And as you keep flipping through, you'll get the Heidelberg Catechism, and you keep flipping through and you get the Canons of Dort. Who knows what those three are called when we refer to those three together? Thank you. The three forms of unity. Often I ask questions, and I know a lot of people know the answer. Just have to make sure to stare at them to get the answer out of them. The three forms of unity. So during the Protestant Reformation, right? During the Protestant Reformation, there was a lot of writing of creeds and catechisms to be able to speak against the teachings of the Roman Catholics. And of a lot of what I call the continental Reformed churches, the different Reformed churches that ended up on the continent of Europe instead of, say, on that island known as England and whatnot, the British islands, right? Those three forms of unity really became unifying documents for the Reformed, continental Reformed churches. So then on page 919, you get the Westminster Confession of Faith. And after that, you've got the two catechisms, the larger and the shorter catechisms. And these, remember the history on those, it was really the Church of England and the Church of Scotland especially trying to unify on doctrine and address a lot of the controversy
that was going on in terms of doctrine in the Church of England, Church of Scotland. And they put together these Westminster Standards, is what we refer to them when we talk about all three of them. And they've become, in our denomination, our doctrinal standard. So, you know, a bunch of Presbyterian Reformed folks from England and Scotland moved to what we now call the United States, but before it was United States, right? And they planted churches here, Presbyterian Reformed churches here, and they ultimately adopted these as their doctrinal standards. And so when we make use of these Reformed creeds and confessions, that's especially expressing our understanding of Scripture from a Reformed conviction, a Reformed heritage. And so I just thought it'd be helpful to sort of quickly go back here and do a little side history lesson on what we have in the back of our hymnals. And it's a great resource, right? You want to, when you're growing as a Christian, right, there's different things you do. Obviously prayer, obviously studying God's word, obviously going to church, having Christian fellowship. But it can be very helpful to, as you study God's word, to sometimes read things like what I just pointed you to, because it helps to connect the dots. And this is some really helpful material. You don't have to go very far to get. Now, let's say you're thinking, gosh, I don't want to steal a hymnal from church. We have on the back, just behind Jim, you see Jim, right? On the first lowest level, so even our shortest people here, there's a Westminster booklet, Westminster Standards, right there. You can grab one, bring it home for you, free of charge. So we've got resources that you can bring it home and keep studying and growing in these truths. Questions? Yes, Jim.
Make a comment. If a person has a Bible, the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechisms, and one good commentary, they can answer about 99% of the questions that they have about the faith. And it's articulated in a way to where we can understand the faith as these subordinate standards to Scripture. And it's just at our fingertips. And it is a great way for us to, and not only understand the faith, but share the faith all the better. So it's a resource that we have free charge, that if you just spend a couple minutes a day reading, your knowledge of Scripture is going to explode.
It's that 1%, I still have a job, see? It's like AI put everyone out of business. If there wasn't that 1%, I'd be out of a job. But no, and if you don't have a Bible, by the way, we have Bibles for you, too. So I have a whole bunch of nice little blue gift Bibles if anybody ever needs a Bible or you know someone who needs a Bible. Okay, so let's go ahead and flip over to chapter 13, the prayer of invocation. Prayer of invocation. I'll read it. Chapter 13, page 19. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Matthew 7, verse 7. There are so many prayers in a worship service. Opening prayers, closing prayers, prayers of confession, the pastoral prayer, which can often become quite long. Prayer after the offering, prayer before the sermon, and then prayer after the sermon. Why so many prayers? The fact that we take so much time for prayer during worship indicates the blunt truth that without the blessing of Christ, we can do nothing. John 15, verse 5. It also indicates that we know that everything we have comes from God, so we are to be thankful in everything. Philippians 4, verse 6. We use the term prayer of invocation as a formal term to describe the first prayer in a Lord's Day worship service. In our church, we usually call it the prayer for God's blessing on our worship. It may well be the most important prayer of any worship service. In a prayer of invocation, we invoke, i.e. call upon, summon, beg God to bless our time of worship. While God greets us as we gather in the salutation, we do not presume upon his promised mercy to us. We praise God for who he is. Notice that the elements of a prayer and invocation usually include things about which we have just sung or confessed. We earnestly ask God to use the means of grace as means of grace to those who are present. Among other things, we pray that those who are dead in sin will be made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit, who uses the word of God to bring new birth, 1 Peter 1:23. Those who are already saved by grace will be built up in the true Christian faith, Jude, verse 20. The Holy Spirit will transform all who hear, so that we are not just hearers of the word, but doers as well, James 1:22. We would all be transformed by the renewing of our minds and by the washing done by the word of God, Romans 12:1-2, Ephesians 5:26. So what element of worship is this discussing? Yeah, as another one of my trick questions here, the element of worship is prayer. And I keep bringing out these kind of questions because often the things that we're studying are actually more specific instances of an underlying element. This is the element of prayer. And the element of prayer has different forms, right? It actually alludes to this in the beginning, right? All these different prayers, right, throughout the service, that's different form of prayer. Just like you go into the Psalter, and there's different psalms. Some are psalms of penitential psalms, right? Some are really confessing of faith psalms. Some are praise psalms. Some are lament psalms. There's all kinds of different psalms. And I remind you that at points some of the psalms are referred to as prayers. And so in our prayer life, there can be all sorts of different things we pray about. And in some sense, invocation could be used as a word to describe prayer generically. You could say prayer and invocation are just generic terms for prayer. But he points out that in our circles, when we refer to a prayer of invocation, we by practice, we refer to which prayer in our worship service? What's that?
The Lord's.
No, good guess. What the prayer of invocation, what do we normally refer to when we use that word in our circles?
The first prayer of the service.
The first prayer, exactly. So if you notice in our trusty little bulletin here, I don't mention salutation, but that's actually the first thing I do, right, when I start the service. I raise my hands and offer a welcome and a blessing. So it's parenthetically implied at the beginning. Then I give a call to worship. I say we're here to worship. I read us a call to worship. I have a stand for the call to worship. And then what do? I open us in prayer. That's when it says invocation. That's shorthand for prayer of invocation. Again, all prayer is an invocation, because what does the word invocation mean? It is to call upon. That's invoke, is to call upon. So, but, you know, in life, sometimes terms take on sort of specific usages, and so, you know, you always have to understand contextually when a word is being used, what's being discussed. Sometimes you might find in a bulletin, instead of it referred to as a prayer of invocation, sometimes you might find it listed as a prayer of approach. Approach, with an A there. Not reproach, approach. Approaching God kind of idea. Sometimes you'll see it described there. Again, this is more just sort of terminology idea that might help you think about what you're doing at the beginning of a service. And I'm going to read from our directory for public worship that describes this a little bit. It says, near the beginning of the service, there should be a brief prayer of approach to God in response to his call to enter his presence for worship. It may express humble adoration, confess unworthiness and inability to worship aright, seek his merciful acceptance through Jesus Christ, and invoke the gracious working of the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, this is what we're doing in that beginning part of the service. Now, as I recall, this is really the first place in our little Helps for Worship that we are talking about prayer. Let's just look at a few passages right away. Just remind us that there's a corporate dynamic of prayer, even as there's individual dynamic of prayer. Right? I won't talk about the individual dynamic right now. Let's talk about some decent passages on corporate prayer. Turn over to Acts 1:14 for starters. Zoe, why don't you read Acts 1:14 for us? Nice and loud.
All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers.
Of course, this is after the ascension, while they're waiting for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But they're engaged in corporate prayer. Turn over to 1 Timothy 2. First Timothy 2:1-2. Charles, would you read that for us? First Timothy 2:1-2.
I urge, and first of all, the request of prayer, intercession, and the thanksgiving we made to everyone, for the king and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quietly, live in all godliness and holiness.
Good. So here again, this idea, remember this is the pastoral epistles, right? And so Paul is, as an apostle, is ministering to Timothy as a pastor. And the whole book is full of different things that they're going to do in the church. And, you know, one of the things we're praying for, even when we pray as a church for, say, like the civil magistrate, one of the things we're praying for is that they'd leave us alone, so to speak, so that we could be doing what we're supposed to be doing, you know? So they're not hindering the ministry. Turn over to Acts 13:1-4. Acts 13:1-4. Timothy, do you have that for me? I should have you read the Timothy one. You know?
So it was Acts 13:1-4?
Yeah.
Perfect. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, who was called Niger, Lucius, and Cyrene, Manian, a lifelong friend of Herod, the Tetrarch, yeah, thank you, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off.
Good. We can see there the idea of, did I tell you through verse 4? I did tell you through verse 4.
Yeah, the first four.
I don't think you need to read verse 4. I think you're fine.
Okay.
That's why I added 4 by accident. But anyways, here we also see the concept of ordination as well, and sending through laying on of hands out there to do their mission work, and that's where Paul and Barnabas will go out. But you notice that they fast and pray leading up to that, which is, by the way, the OPC, one of the things we include in our Book of Church Order is to encourage congregations, especially, say, before ordaining a pastor for service, to consider maybe setting aside the day before as a day of prayer and fasting for that important ministry that brother is going to be doing. You know, again, just some different examples of corporate prayer. There's obviously a lot of teaching and value in individual prayer, right? Go home and spend some time in prayer today, right? We should be starting our day and finishing our day in prayer. And you read like the Psalms and you can see, you know, David's talking about all the different times and places he's individually praying. But there's obviously a value for corporate prayer. And so that's something that we find in our service. And while we particularly in this chapter are talking about the prayer of invocation, a question that comes out here is, Why do we spend so much time for prayer in a service? Right, that's a question. It's not just invocation, it's throughout. Why do we? Why do you guys think we do?
Because always we need a heavenly Lord.
That's right. We need God's help. We talk a lot about means of grace. Means of grace. Which is an interesting phrase, because grace is something you don't earn. But that there's something you could do to put yourself in a place to be more able to receive his gifts. That's means of grace. And he tells us things like the word is a means of grace. But he also teaches us that prayer is a means of grace. And so if we never study God's word and we never pray, we should not be surprised if we are spiritually malnourished. So, especially in Reformed circles, we've said that there's three big types of means of grace: word, sacraments, and prayer. Now, there are other sort of means of grace as well, maybe of a lesser significance in some sense. But those are three big ones. And so, sacraments have an occasional aspect to them, whereas word and prayer have a regular aspect to them. And so you'll notice we have a bunch of both in the service. And if our normal everyday worship service had one little opening and closing prayer, you spent a minute total praying, and the rest of the service took up an hour and 15. You feel like there was some imbalance there. And so we incorporate a hearty amount of prayer, maybe more than some churches do, right? Because we see it as a means of grace. And so that's the idea. And we mentioned, Diego, how did you phrase it again? We need God's blessing. And all of it, right? That's an important part of the reason for why we think prayer is so important. What are some other reasons why we think prayer would be so important? Give you some more ideas. Renee.
In the aspect of, like it says, approaching God, right? We have to try to understand who this majestic, holy Creator is, and it gives us an attitude of humbleness, and it's a reminder of how when before God gave the Ten Commandments, chapter 19 actually explains how they were to consecrate themselves in order to approach God, because they're approaching this individual who was so awesome that they just couldn't come in their own dirty clothes, in a sense.
Yeah, which is a good reminder why we, quote, pray in the name of Christ. Quote, we pray in the name of Christ doesn't really mean that we slap the words, in Jesus' name, amen. It doesn't really mean that. It means that we're coming before God in the work of Jesus so that we can have confidence that he hears us and receives us because we come covered in his blood, atoned for. And so we pray Christianly in that regard. So Diego brought out some of the dependence idea, and you brought out some of that humility idea, which of course brings out who God is idea, right? So there's a lot of different things we can think about in the value of prayer. Give you another example. God is sovereign. If God is sovereign, we pray to a God who's sovereign. Right? If you need something done at the workplace, right? And you know somebody over here is in charge of the thing that you need accomplished. You don't go and ask for someone who's outside of their ability and scope and power to get it done. You go to the person who's got the ability to get it done. So we're praying to our sovereign, omnipotent God, right? So there's these different aspects. We can also think we're commanded to pray. So that's part of it. We obey when we pray, right?
And so there's these different thoughts we can have when we come to pray. Now, I wanted to touch on this word invoke just a little bit longer here. Psalm, let's turn over to Psalm 116. 116. Look at verse, let's start with verse 12, 116:12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Now, there's so many verses I could have picked. This is really just a, quote, random verse. But you see the word call there came out in translation? There are a number of Bible verses that you can see the language of call. Again, prayer in the Bible, you can find different ways to describe prayer. Sometimes with a word that's translated as prayer, sometimes things like supplications and petitions and requests and ask and all of that. But there is the word of call in a number of places. And what does it mean to call someone? What do you think of when I say call someone?
Get his attention.
What's that?
Get his attention.
Get his attention, good. And did I hear someone else? I heard anything else there?
Know his name.
Know his name, okay, good. So the idea of call is what those things come together, right? You are directly addressing someone. Just a little grammar note in Shakespeare's play. Et tu, Brute? What was Brute's name?
Bruce.
Why do you say Brute? Anyone? Latin. It's Brutus in Latin as well, but why does he say Brute there in Latin? Anyone? Zoe knows. Tell me, Zoe. In Latin, you change the end of a word depending on how you're using the word in the sentence. When you use a name to call them, to directly address them, Brutus becomes Brute. Brute means, hey Marlon, hey Brute. You know, that the ending changing there puts it into the vocative form. You are directly addressing that person. Invoking, calling, that's what we're doing. And that's why Renee's point about the name is so relevant here, right? You are addressing the Almighty God. And so again, how fitting for us to remind, that's what we're beginning to do at the beginning of our service, is we are addressing in humility, but in great joy that we can. I mean, this is an important point. I'm well out of time now, but Scripture will talk about there's ways in which we are able to invoke God and know that he hears us, that the pagans do not have that assurance. They have the opposite, actually. Elena?
Well, I just wanted to remind Jeremiah 33:3. Call upon me.
That's right. That's another great example. Let me close this in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the high privilege that we can call upon you and know that you hear us. We pray, Lord, we'd be remembering that every prayer that we make, especially as we start our service here shortly. In Jesus' name, amen.